seated, as some of you already are. And as you are seated down, would you do me a favor and join with me in Genesis chapter 11 this morning? Genesis chapter 11. If I did not already introduce myself, my name is Trevor. I'm the lead pastor here at Risen. It's a joy to be with you this morning as we finish about 12 weeks we've now done in Genesis. We did 12 weeks last year and 12 weeks this year. And now we will finish, this will be our last week in Genesis before we do a new series next week. I thank Tim for his teaching last week on the Tower of Babel. It was a joy to have him here with us. I was away, but now I'm back and we've got another genealogy, which I'm quite excited about. Just a few years ago, the company 23andMe was trading on the stock market for more per share than Apple Computer. Last I checked last week, a share of 23andMe is about $2, which begs the question, what is a company in desperate need of money going to do with all that data of ours? Right, as so many people took their saliva swabs and sent it to a company that trades and is aware of all of the knowledge about our background and information, we have an obsession with where we came from and how we got here and who we are. Part of the reason they think 23andMe is no longer making any money is because customers went one time and then they had no reason to really come back. They got everything that they needed. They now know kind of some things about their family that they otherwise would not have known. This morning, it's my hope that we do the same. If you've read the Bible before, you're probably familiar with a guy named Abraham, and Abraham is such a central figure to the whole of the Bible. All of the promises in the New Testament that we rest in kind of can be traced through this one guy named Abraham, who we will meet this morning in the text as he will be introduced to us as Abram. And this morning functions for us as a bit of an origin story for Abram. We have been working, like I said, through Genesis 1 all the way through 11, and that section of the Bible is referred to as primeval history, from the beginning of the world all the way until Abram, and we are now on the cusp of, with Genesis 12, which we'll pick up next year, of entering into what's called the patriarchal history. And so I'm excited this morning to finish Genesis chapter 11 as we just wrestled with the Tower of Babel. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you probably remember that in Genesis 10, we looked at God as sovereign over the nations, that God has a plan over the nations. That's kind of Genesis chapter 10. We did and looked at a text that we called the Table of Nations. And then in the first half of Genesis 11, we get the Tower of Babel, which is really about God thwarting the plans of wicked nations. And as we come to the end of chapter 11, we now get to see that God has a plan to redeem all of the nations. That's a repeated pattern in Genesis. Maybe you've seen it before, that God is sovereign over what's happening, that there is wickedness that abounds, and that God deals with that wickedness through punishment and judgment, and then promises to redeem and save. We saw it with Adam and Eve. We saw it with Cain and Abel. We saw it with Noah, right? God created, you have all of these culture building, wickedness, God judges with the flood, but God promises to redeem and save through Noah. And so this morning, that pattern continues as we've come out of the Tower of Babel, and now we are into this genealogy, which could be described as a genealogy of hope. This morning, if you want to leave with what is the big idea of this morning's message, it's simply this: God is writing a better story than you ever could. God is writing a better story than you ever could, and God invites you to make his story part of your story, and we'll see that this morning. So you've had some time to get to Genesis 11, and now I hope you'll join me in following along as I read another set of names that will be crossed off of all of your future baby names lists. Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 32. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. All right, this is our text this morning, and if you're taking notes, this is our outline. This morning, we will begin by talking about God's faithfulness in verses 10 through 26, and then we'll talk about man's frailty in verses 27 through 30, and we'll end by talking about our strength in verses 31 and 32. Let's begin with God's faithfulness in verses 10 through 26. Again, every time we read a genealogy, I'm well aware because I'm tempted like you are to just move through that really quickly, assuming that there's nothing really beneficial there. But let me tell you, if you would take the time to dive into a genealogy, you would discover that there's lots here. There's a wonderful stuff here. And so this morning, I could do a very deep dive, but we'll do a more of a surface level for those of you who are taking notes. And I'll highlight some things along the way that are worth taking note of as we press into the origins of Abram. So the first thing to notice is that there are 10 generations from Shem to Abram. And so what you see is a global people after the Tower of Babel now being formed into a specific chosen people. That has already begun and has its roots all the way back in the Garden of Eden. But now we see that God is sort of choosing to work through a particular group of people. What you might find interesting is that the name Shem in Hebrew means name. And if you remember last week when the people were gathered, they were building the Tower of Babel. And do you remember why they were building that tower? Because they wanted to make a name for themselves. And God judged them and scattered them because God says, you're trying to make a name, a Shem for yourself, but I already have a Shem for you. I have a Shem, a name, and through him, I am going to make your name great. Often we try to make our own name great. I know that Tim highlighted this last week, but we remind ourselves again and again that if you seek to try to make your name great, you will fail. But there is one name that sits above all names, and when we align ourselves with Christ, who is that name, we are then able to glorify God as God intended for us. So God has a Shem, and through this Shem, God is going to bring about Abram and make some promises that we'll talk about later. In verse 12 through 26, you get the line of Shem. That's that first section where God is being faithful to the promises he's made, to the covenant that he's made. Remember, luring in the background is this question about who is the one who would be born a woman who will eventually defeat sin and death and the serpent. So I want you to notice a few things in verses 10 through 26. First, if you're paying attention, you may have noticed that the ages begin to change. Here you discover that they kind of are at the upper end of 438 years, but then when Peleg dies, he dies at 239 years, half the length. And that's because God had made a promise in Genesis 6 that man would eventually live to around 120 years. And as sin has been working its way into the world, so too the lifespans shorten. As the lifespans get shorter, you'll notice something else about age that's important, namely that men are fathers at a younger and younger and younger age in this text. So if you're looking ahead and you know the story of Abram, you'll remember that he is going to have a child at an old age, but by the time that he comes about, his old age will be considered quite old, and that is because of all that is changing. Secondly, not just around aging and fatherhood, but secondly, you may remember the last genealogy we looked at in Genesis, which was in Genesis 5. And as we read those names, I was like reading them, and it was like a death gong that was sort of functioning in the background. And he died, and he died, and he died. And we talked about, and he died. But you'll notice in this genealogy, there is no, and he died. Why is that? Well, these people all obviously, of course, die, but this is supposed to be a genealogy of hope. It's supposed to point your eyes to what is coming and why you should see great hope in the future. Third, you should recognize that there are these chosen ones. Again, this isn't about the whole world. This is about God choosing a name for himself, Shem, and it's about God's plan in the midst of chaos. God had a plan that he began in Genesis chapter 3, and through Seth, and then Noah, and now Shem, through Abram, which will lead us all the way eventually to Jesus, God is at work in the chaos. Sometimes you just read Genesis 1 through 11, and you're just page after page of going, there's so much chaos. And then you turn on the news, and you say, there's still so much chaos. And you remember that even though we live in a chaotic world, God is always working. There's also this interesting dividing line that you'll see in the family. Back in Genesis chapter 10, you discover that Eber has two sons, Joktan and Peleg. But here, only Peleg's line is talked about. Well, why is that? Well, because history tells us that Joktan's line led to the Tower of Babel. And so you've got this line of Peleg, which leads to grace, and this line of Joktan, which leads to disgrace. One line that leads to God will make a name for us, another line that leads to I will make a name for myself. And these are supposed to be presented to you, that you might consider that when you wake up in the morning and you move in the world, are you interested in being a part of the name that God is working, or are you interested in making a name for yourself? Last thing I might want to notice about these chosen ones is the name Eber. Eber may have sounded familiar to you, and that's because the name of the Hebrews will come from Eber, right? That's where that name comes from. So you see that Hebrews, the name of God's people, finds its origin in name from Eber. And as we look at this first section of text, what we're aware of again and again is that God has been faithful, that there are so many forgotten people in the world. There are so many people who will ultimately be forgotten. Most of us will never be remembered by most people through most time in history, but God's name remains known to all. God is still at work. And as we seek to understand our lineage, as we seek to think about the story we're a part of and the family we're a part of, we have a spiritual lineage. We have legacies that we are creating. And we often need to think about whether or not the life that we are leading, whether or not we are choosing to have it weaved together with what God is doing, or whether or not we will do our own thing. So that's the first thing in the line of Shem, some sort of highlighted details that you should be aware of, as the big takeaway is God's perpetual faithfulness in the midst of chaos. Secondly, man's frailty, verse 27 through 30. Now, in this section, you'll notice that we get the descendants of Terah. Terah is ultimately the one who's going to father Abram, and Abram is going to be a big deal. If you've thought about the Bible or read the Bible, you have a perception of Abram. You maybe see him as a kind of wandering nomad who is sort of primitive. But the reality is, Abram is an old guy, yes, but a guy with a lot of resources. And the most surprising thing about Abram that you wouldn't know, that I'm happy to sort of show you when we look at Ur, is that Abram is a moon worshiper. We don't often talk about this part of Abram's past, that he worshiped the moon for a big chunk of his life. In the same way, there's lots of your past you don't want to talk about, but we're going to talk about it this morning. If you look at Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, you'll read this. Joshua said to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Excavations of Ur has discovered that worshiping of the moon is found everywhere. And so here is this one guy, Abram, who is pretty well-to-do, living in a land of moon worshipers, and it's God who chooses him in the midst of his rebellion and idolatry and even privilege. God finds him and rescues him. You notice that the names of the people, which are odd, especially for Terah, directly connect to moon worship. Terah means moon. That's what his name means. And Sarai, her name, is named after the moon god, Sine. Milcah, who we looked at, her name means daughter of Sine, the moon god. And Haran is a city, and you have in this text a guy named Haran and a city named Haran. And the guy named Haran is probably named after the city Haran, because the city Haran is known to have the largest temple to Sine, the moon god. And so you've got this Ur, this prosperous land, this land of wealth and this land of influence, this land of comfort. But God wants you to know, and Moses wants you to see, that this prosperous land is a land where in which God is going to call someone in, but then ultimately is going to pull them out of that place in order to redeem them. Out of Ur is where Abram will be called. And God, once again, chooses the most surprising people. Do you ever notice that God does that? Do you ever notice that he often chooses the people that we wouldn't choose? I am 100% certain every day, and my family would affirm this, that there is no chance that God should have ever chosen me to do this or anything godly, right? Like why does God choose the most random people? You know your story. You look at your background. And I bet you if I unpacked it, as we could some of you, I won't because I didn't ask for your permission, we would discover that you've got some strange things happening in your background. I mean, even our brother who's not in the room right now, Albert Kong, who is just now a deacon, him and his wife. If you don't know Albert's story, if you don't know the way that God reached and found him in the midst of the chaos he was in, you should know that story. I have others of you I won't call out, but it's amazing who God chooses. And God is always choosing people who recognize that they can't climb their way up to qualification. Maybe one of the most important things you need to understand about yourself is that you start with the view that, God, I can't qualify myself because I am unqualified by nature. And I desperately need, if I'm going to do anything for you, a word from you. And God does this. In his glory, he reaches out to Abram in the land of Ur. I sometimes think about how Los Angeles has got some similarity to Ur. After all, LA is a place that many people throughout most of our country kind of think to themselves, if I could just get to Los Angeles, everything would be so wonderful. Do you ever notice that? The people who are bright-eyed as they just moved to LA, I meet them in Pizza with the Pastor and the new members class, and sometimes just new people to the church, and they come with so much excitement, and I'm so hopeful for them, even though I know that the reality is, once you get to Los Angeles, you discover this is not the solution. Let me be very clear. LA, lovely city, not the solution. And you're supposed to see that in this text. The land of great prosperity is also a land that is filled with some problems. What's the first notion, the mention of death that we see in Genesis 11? Well, it happens in verse 28. What happens? One of Abram's brother dies. Where does he die? He dies in What else do we see? We see that Sarai, she is barren. She cannot have children. This is foreshadowing to something else later in the Bible that's incredibly important around Christmas time. We'll get there. But you're supposed to see that Abram, whose name means like father, is married to a woman who can't have children. Why? Because God wants you to see that even though the world looks at and says, it's so wonderful. It's filled with riches and a plenty and it's prosperity and influence. God says that land, which externally looks so wonderful, is actually filled with death and barrenness. And if you're going to be useful to me, I'm going to need to call you out of it. Barrenness happens all throughout the Bible. It happens to Sarah. It happens to Rebecca. It happens to Leah. It happens to Rachel. It happens to Ruth. It happens to Hannah. And all of those women will ultimately be granted children who will play a critical role in a future birth of one who would come to defeat sin and death. I mention this because I want to remind you that if you are a Christian, you may live in Los Angeles, but you are not to be of Los Angeles. God wants to call you out of Los Angeles. And that doesn't always mean your address must change, but it certainly means your posture must change. In fact, I would say that we as a church bear a responsibility to be in Los Angeles, not of Los Angeles, but for Los Angeles. That is what God wants to do through his people wherever he places them. So if you're here and you've just come to LA and you're so excited about LA, let me tell you, LA will not save your soul. In fact, it will seek to do great harm in the process. Instead, find your identity and hope in the God of Los Angeles, who sits over the city, in whom we find hope and salvation and redemption. And I also just want to say that for some of you, you may be feeling a sense of barrenness right now. Maybe you are struggling to have children, but maybe there's another kind of barrenness that you are facing. Maybe it's in your work and it just kind of feels empty, or your relationships feel empty, or your goals feel kind of empty. The Bible again and again repeats that God works in our limitations to display his power. Trust him with your barrenness, and trust him that your weaknesses that you face every day are opportunities for his strength to be revealed. Man is frail, living in unable to reach God. And then in verse 31 and 32, we discover our strength. Notice in verse 31, they move. And where do they move to in verse 31? Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, the daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. Now, Canaan is called the land of milk and honey. Canaan is a land promised by God to his people. When we hear this story through the lens of the rest of the Bible, we find that it gets colored in a bit. I think maybe most specifically it's colored in at Stephen, the deacon's great speech in Acts chapter 7. where Stephen says this before he is stoned. "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land I will show you.'" That's Canaan. "Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." Abram receives God's glory in the middle of moon worship. Abram is old, and Abram is the one driving this move. He is the one who will leave it all, and he will go to a land he has never seen before. Would you move to a land you've never seen before? I highly doubt it. I doubt one of you would pick up your bags and just immediately take a flight to a place you've never heard of before. And that's what happens with Abram. He goes to a land he's never seen. He leaves Ur and his provision, his protection, his resources, and on the faith of God, travels to a land that he's been promised, but a land he is wholly unfamiliar with. One of the reasons that Abram is such a hero for us is because Abram lives with a kind of detachment from the world. See, for us, we are happy to follow God wherever God will take us, so long as it makes us more comfortable than where we are right now. Right? Very few of you, if I could read your prayer journals, would say, "Lord, please take me to a place that's more financially difficult, more spiritually difficult, more morally difficult, a place I've never seen before, and a place where I would have to wholly and completely rely on you." Very few of us pray those prayers. Our prayers are much more like, "God, I like where I'm at, and if you've got anything that's slightly better, hey, I'll take it." And nevertheless, Abram leaves these things. He leaves security. He lets go of what he has tightly held onto. And where do they go? Do they go to Canaan? No. Where does he end up? If you look at the text again, where does it say that they go? They came to Haran and they settled there. They settled there. I want to focus on that word "settled" for just a moment. God calls Abram out of Ur by faith to Canaan, which is south of where they're at. And instead of going south to Canaan, they go north to Haran. They go in a direction opposite of where God has called them, maybe believing it would be better to kind of just step out of Ur instead of stepping into Canaan. And I think that there are too many of us Christians who, when God calls us out of something, are willing to settle for something less than what God has for us because it's a little less scary than what he's calling us to. Can I get an amen? God does not want to bring you halfway to faithfulness. He doesn't want to bring you halfway to wherever he's called you in faith to go. He is not calling you to go halfway. What ends up happening for so many of us is that we want to have faith, we desire to have faith, and God invites us or calls us, and we take a step in that direction, and then we once again become complacent for a variety of reasons. Things are hard, things are difficult, and in that sometimes step of discomfort, we can grow stagnant and settle for something less than the faithfulness that God is calling us to. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, are there areas in your life where you have settled instead of pressing forward to what God has called you to? God is often calling us to step out of our comfort zone and to move forward into greater faith. And I would imagine for each one of us, there are some areas in our life where God is prompting us to complete what we have started, but we have stopped and settled in Haran because it's uncomfortable. Because it's hard. because it requires more discomfort and more faith, and it's more difficult. God's going to make these big promises to Abram. Promises that he will have children. Promises that he will have a land. There's two problems. He's got a wife with no children and a land with lots of people already. You can imagine for Abram, when being told by God, I'm going to fulfill a promise to you and give you a land, that Abram's like, I don't know how that's going to happen. My wife can't have children, and there are already people in the land of Canaan that I'm going to have to deal with. But what God calls you to, and what God's working in you, and what God promises to do, is always more dependent on his word than your actions. Always more dependent on what he is doing than the strength of your faith. God is always working to keep his promises. What we must have is the trust of saying, God, your better is better. And so many of us, for a variety of reasons, don't believe that. When I think about Abram's faith and his ability to leave everything and to travel to this unknown land with all kinds of problems where all he has is faith, I think about the importance of the faith that we're supposed to have. And here's what I think happens. I think that sometimes pastors and preachers stand up in front of congregations like ours and say things like, you have to have bigger faith. And I leave feeling extraordinarily discouraged. Has that ever happened to you? Where you hear a message or you read a passage, maybe like this, about the faith of Abraham, and you go, I just can't do that. I just can't. I don't think I have that faith. Well, let me make it crystal clear to you. The message of the Bible is not, you have to have faith like that. The message of the Bible is, you're supposed to have faith like that, and you don't have faith like that. And what God did out of love for you is sent one who does have faith like that. Someone who is obedient enough to leave his kingdom and his throne to be born of a virgin, and then travels down every year of his life all the way to a cross where he will be crucified, die the death that we deserve, obedient all the way to death, even death on a cross, Paul will say, buried and then resurrected to new life, so that anybody who turns from their sins and puts their trust in his obedience and in his faith can now be filled with his spirit to maybe begin to have faith like that. The source of your spiritual strength isn't you. It's him. And too many churches preach too many sermons about how you just need to have this kind of faith. And let me be very clear. That kind of faith can only be gifted to you by the one who loves you so much that he sent Christ for you. So what do you do with him? Is the question. He must be our strength. You know, it's challenging to follow Christ in Los Angeles. It's challenging to follow Christ with the things that you're facing and the difficulties that you're going through. I'm convinced that the devil does not know what to do with someone who struggles in life and praises God anyway. I'm convinced that the devil does not know how to handle someone who looks at the discomfort that they're facing, the difficulties, the obstacles, and all the challenges, and says, in the midst of this, I'm going to thank God anyway. Because who's more reliable ultimately than God? You? Have you kept all of your promises? I haven't. Are you the strong person in your own story? I hope you don't think that's true. I'm not. I tell my kids, don't put your hope in me. I'm your dad. I love you. I am the worst sinner I know. But God keeps all of his promises. I want to close with a story I read this week about a journalist who is accepted to the Adventurers Club. Adventures Club, like a prestigious club, and this journalist was accepted, and he didn't know what the yearly dues were. So he sent the Adventurers Club a blank check. And they immediately named him Adventurer of the Year. Why? Well, the illustration is simple, right? He wrote a blank check as a means of saying, I don't know what it costs, but here you go. And that's the kind of life that we are called to live before God. God, I recognize that the great challenge I face in my life is that most mornings I wake up and I think that if I'm writing my own story, I will do a better job than you. I wish that God would show each and every one of us this morning that if we surrender the pen to the one who knows all, is sovereign over all, who keeps all of his promises and is good, that we would discover that in his hands, the story he longs to write in my life and through yours would be greater than anything you would ever write on your own. The invitation this morning is simple. God invites you to make his story your story, that you might have in him a legacy that would last beyond any sort of achievement or any sort of goal that you have set out for yourself. But that'll never happen until you see how good he is in and through Jesus to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we wrap up Genesis 11 and this genealogy, and we are reminded that you are already making a name for yourself in and through Shem, in and through Abram, in and through Christ. And now we get to participate in that because of your goodness and your obedience. We thank you that you have offered us forgiveness and life. We recognize that so often we go halfway and we settle for something less than what you have for us. Maybe because it's more terrifying for us to step in faith. Maybe because it's uncomfortable for us to continue in the direction that you're inviting us to go. But nevertheless, Lord, you make so many promises in your word that we are called to trust in and act on. And we can't muster that faith up on our own. So help us to see again with fresh eyes this morning, Jesus, the one who did for us what we cannot do for ourselves, so that in and through him, we might be obedient to you, God. We look at his obedience and we're in awe. We look at his faithfulness and we're in awe. And then we cannot believe that you could give him everything. He deserves everything. And then he turns to us and offers us life with you forever. None of us are worthy. We're a bunch of moon worshipers living in an empty, barren, prosperous land, but Lord, we're far from you, and we need you, and you don't leave us to our own devices. You offer us life in and through Christ, and so we praise you. We praise you because you're good. We praise you because praising you is good. We praise you because you have died for us, and through Christ, you call us good. And we don't deserve any of that. So help us to live for you this week with all the challenges we face.